Well, we have been working our way through the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 2, looking at verses 38 to 47. And in our study of the book of Acts, we have seen some things. We have seen a promise fulfilled. Jesus departed in the ascension back to heaven, and he had promised to send the Holy Spirit, and he sent the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. The first part of Acts chapter 2 is evident there. And then there was a challenge given in explanation for what was going on, and Peter had urged in the process that these people needed a change of mind. They needed to repent. And he is speaking with regard to the miraculous events that they saw regarding the Spirit's coming, and Peter saw a need to draw them to think about this provision of the Holy Spirit at this time goes back to the promise that was given by Jesus, and so he's using it as an opportunity to connect them to the Jesus that they are communicating through this time and their need to change their thinking in regard to him from a skepticism or a rejection to an acceptance and a belief in him. So last time we had completed or concluded with the last part or the first part of verse 38, and now we're going to pick up the second part of this verse and then continue on through this chapter and deal with some things that we want to give a little bit more time and consideration to. So the first thing we want to think about is there's a personal challenge that's being given here. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, if you read that and you think about where we normally are coming from in our thinking, there are a couple of things that may come to mind, and that is one, putting together repentance here, and then being baptized, and then in the name of Jesus, and then for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do we put all that together? Does it fit together? Well, I think it does, but we need to think about it. So last time we spent some time wrapping up, thinking about the matter of repentance and that there is a relationship between repentance and belief. It was a change of mind, and that means instead of rejecting, you accept him, and that accepting is by belief. And so repentance and belief in the context of what we're looking at here is two sides of the same coin, essentially. So the question we want to think about right now is, how is baptism related to salvation from sin? And then there's another question that we need to ask in regard to that, and that is, which baptism is in view here? Now, the New Testament uses the word baptism in two specific ways. There's actually a little bit more to it than that, but that's what we're distinguishing right here. One is spirit baptism, the other is water baptism. And that raises the question, which type is Peter calling for here? So in verse 38, baptism probably refers to water baptism, and that's what most commentators point out. There are a few that would suggest that maybe referring to spirit baptism in the sense of becoming identified with Christ. But there are two points that come to mind here. One is baptism in this context is something that people are asked to do. That's a personal response to be baptized. We don't make that happen as it relates to the Spirit. For Spirit baptism, that happens automatically. And so we know that Spirit baptism or baptism of the Holy Spirit is not our prerogative to bestow. We don't do that. It's the work of the Spirit in each believer upon salvation. It's not a work that we do. It places us in the body of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 12:13 makes quite clear. So it's something that took place initially on the day of Pentecost in each believing disciple, and it continues to take place whenever one believes. And so people get confused on that because they fail to see the significant transitional nature, the new thing that's coming here, and the recognition that these were believers already, and now the Spirit is coming upon them, and so what happens after that is different than what happened here. And so this verse ends up being a major proof text for those also who believe that water baptism is essential for salvation. Is that the case? Well, many refer to this viewpoint as sacramental theology as contrasted with evangelical theology. And the view is probably countered by passages that make the forgiveness of sins and salvation in general dependent on nothing but trust in Christ. So when we look at so many biblical passages, they indicate faith in Christ alone. That's it. You don't have to add anything to that. So it would seem to be contrary to assume that that would be the case based on Acts 16:31 or Acts 10:43 or 13:38 to 39 or 26:18 or Luke 24:47 or John 3:16 or verse 36 or Romans 4:1 to 17 or 11:6 or Galatians 3:8 and 9 or Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You get the point. There's a lot of passages that suggest it's salvation alone, by Christ alone, and that's it, by faith alone. So we don't need to be adding that to it. Also, Peter later promised forgiveness of sins on the basis of faith alone in chapter 5, 31, 10, 43, 13, 38, and 12, 26, 18. And so when we start doing a little bit of research, we find there's at least 100 passages that deal with how to become a Christian and make faith in Christ the only condition. So it's best to see this passage as presenting the outward sign of the inward reality as testimony to the proper and necessary response of faith in Christ. And we know that Christian baptism was an outward expression of faith and commitment to Jesus as Savior. And I would connect it with the context of the local church as opposed to the universal church, which is what spirit baptism is associated with. So we'll kind of touch on a little bit more on that in just a little bit. Then there's another question. In whose name or names should we be baptized? If we're talking about water baptism, something that we do or we're asked to do, so we understand that baptism signifies association with the message, group, or person involved in authorizing it, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. So baptism in the name of Jesus Christ meant for these people a severing of their ties with Judaism in association with the message of Jesus and his people. So we have to think about what context we're talking about here. This is a Jewish context. These are people who had generally rejected Jesus. And so the point in this case is they're being asked to repent, a change of mind with regard to their understanding of who Jesus is, and believe in him. And they're also identifying with him, and therefore the emphasis on being baptized in Jesus' name makes sense in that context. They already understood the significance of God the Father and God the Son. So, and even today, if you think about the recognition that baptism is, in many contexts, a line of demarcation. It indicates a definitive break. And that's water baptism we're talking about. Jews usually don't get as upset when they are aware of someone who is professed Christianity or attends a Christian service or accepts the New Testament, but when one submits to water baptism, that it indicates a definitive break from the Jewish community connection and marks them off as a Christian. So now in our culture, we've kind of lost the significance of that. It was much more obvious and still is in other contexts. So some would ask the question, well, was Peter violating the instruction that was given to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as in Matthew 28? I don't think so. I think it's just that this was a unique context, and he was dealing with it in light of that specific significance for the people that he was dealing with. And I think that's often the case that we have to keep in mind with a lot of things, where we have to recognize the context that we're dealing with as to how we communicate what people need to hear specifically. And sometimes we can, I sometimes refer to it as unloading your truck on someone, and they're not ready for it, and they need to hear just enough. And when you're dealing with little children, you do that automatically. You don't tell them everything because they can't handle it. They don't understand it. And for someone who has very little exposure to Christianity or to biblical truth, you need to carefully quantify according to the need and the situation. So there is the normal expectation for those who are not part of a Judaistic background is, of course, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for baptism. And eventually, I think that became the norm, that we just know that's just how we go about it, because of recognizing the Trinity and all that's involved in it. But in this particular context, it seems to be more necessary that they understood their relationship to Jesus. And so that's why I think that was communicated that way at that time. So another question to think about here. Does water baptism by immersion, does it remove sin? It gets you wet. It washes stuff off. Does it wash off sin? So what is the relationship then of repentance, water baptism, forgiveness, and the gift of the Holy Spirit that this passage brings together? We have to probably realize to some degree that when Peter is talking here, and when Luke is recording this, that there may be an element of condensation of detail. And that is a possibility. But I don't think that's the main thing we want to focus on at the moment. There are at least three explanations that we could give consideration to. I'm going to consider two of them. The third one, I think, is less significant. It's more of a cultural argument than a biblical argument. but if we rule out the idea that water baptism results in the forgiveness of sins, which I think is the beginning point we need to recognize, based on all the other passages that doesn't tie those together. Let's think about one option is to take the Greek preposition for the remission of sins as because of or on the basis of. That's not the usual meaning, but it is a possible meaning, and there are certain passages where it is used that way, like Matthew 3:11, Matthew 12:41, Mark 1:4, where that preposition, eis in the Greek, for, can be translated because of. And so this explanation still links forgiveness with baptizing, but it's because of the forgiveness of sins that one is baptized, if you tie those together that way. And then we would paraphrase it, that view like this: repent and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, be baptized because your sins are forgiven. Now, there's another way to look at it as well, and other interpreters emphasize the correspondence of the number, singular and plural, of the verbs and the pronouns in the two parts of the sentence. Now, I realize this gets a little bit tedious, so try to follow just a little bit here. Repent is plural, as is your. And be baptized and you in each of you are singular. So repent is second person plural. Be baptized is third person singular. So there's a distinction there. Each of you is third person singular. For the forgiveness of your sins is second person plural. Now, you almost need to be looking at the text and making marks on it and all of that. In the New King James, it doesn't translate the your that's in the Greek text into English for the forgiveness of your sins, but it's there. So you have to acknowledge then, so there's a plural in the relationship of forgiveness of sins, and there's a plural in the repent, and you're tying those two ideas together. And remember, we are translating from one language to another. And order and placement differs from one language to another. And so there are always interpretive elements involved in looking at the text, so and making the translation. So according to this view, Peter was saying, you all, as in plural, repent for the purpose of the forgiveness of your sins. Those fit linguistically together. And you all will receive the Spirit. Those are all in the plural of the pronouns and the verb there. And then he adds in a parenthetical sense, when you're putting it together here, and each of you, singular, be baptized, and it was adding here, in the name of Jesus as a testimony of your faith. And so this explanation then links forgiveness with repentance or belief, because we tie those together. And this seems to be the best explanation to me. Admittedly, it is not visible in the English, but we know Scripture was not given to us initially in English. Well, most of us realize that. There's a few. If English was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us. Wait, that's not it. That's not it. So anyway, give some recognition that that's been considered and thought through, and I think there's validity to that argument. And we also realize that baptism in water was common both in Judaism and in early Christianity. The Jews baptized themselves for ceremonial cleansing as a sort of a symbolic kind of thing, because we know that washing does not take away our sins, as much as we may try. I think there was something was it Macbeth or one of the Shakespeare things trying to wash out this stain? And I won't use the terminology that was used there. Gentile converts to Judaism commonly baptized themselves in water publicly as a testimony to their conversion. So that would have been a part of the conversion to Judaism. The apostles evidently took for granted that the person who trusted in Christ would then submit to baptism in water, because that was just sort of the assumed response that you would undergo. And there's other examples in the book of Acts that would suggest that as well. So the idea of an unbaptized Christian was really not considered in the New Testament. It was just sort of assumed. And then the gift of the Holy Spirit was the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit being the gift that is in view here. And that has to do with the Spirit's presence in a person, the indwelling. The baptizing then ties that person to the body of Christ, and it sort of is a unifying factor. That's Corinthians 12:13. And so Peter here is connecting the reception of the Spirit with repentance or belief. That, I think, is the point that we want to note here. So the Holy Spirit immediately baptized into the body of Christ those who repented and believed. And that is what we understand is now. So some suggest there is a second blessing that we ask the Holy Spirit to baptize us. But that's not what the overall emphasis of Scripture is, so we don't need to do that. Spirit baptism happens at the moment of salvation, when we trust Christ. And water baptism is a personal response to show that you have made this decision, and it is to indicate externally that that's why I identify it with the local church, that you have now become a believer in Christ. And it sometimes comes later, depending on whatever the context is, and that's understandable. So, pressing on, verses 39 to 40. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then we have another question to ask here. How is calling related to salvation from sin? And there is no connection whatsoever between the photo and what we're talking about, in case you're wondering, other than it has the word calling on it. But it may give you an idea of thinking about how that works. How extensive is this promised provision? Well, the promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's been referenced before. It was promised back in John in the Upper Room Discourse. Peter's reference to your children reflects probably the strong influence that Jewish fathers exercised in their homes, so that when a father became a Christian, his children would normally follow his lead and become Christians too, but they would have to make that personal decision as well. You don't follow on their coattails automatically, but they would recognize the value in it. Those that are referenced here as far off probably relate to the diaspora Jews, those that were taken away in the captivities previously. May reference future generations of Jews, and probably would include ultimately Gentiles as well. And Peter had already expressed his belief that Gentiles could be saved. He had referred to Joel 2:32, which is a more universal emphasis, and that was something that was communicated in the Old as well as the New Testament. But Peter, you recall, had a bit of an issue trying to sort things out, you know, with the sheet that came down from heaven and the application of salvation to the Gentiles. It wasn't so much the question of whether Gentiles qualified, because they would have proselytes. It was a matter of whether or not Gentiles needed to become Jews first, whether they needed to adopt Judaism. So it was a question of the manner by which they became Christians, not through Judaism, but directly without becoming Jews first. And that was not easy for them to work through. Then there's a reference to as many as the Lord our God will call. And that's understood in different ways. Different people respond or understand this. Does it mean that God meticulously determines who will believe and who will not sometime in advance? Some would suggest before the foundation of the world, looking at Ephesians 1, and I think misunderstanding that passage. That's understanding a call to the individuals who are elect. That's one way of looking at it. Another is, does it mean that God calls all to himself who respond with personal faith in Christ? He summons, is what the word means, all who respond. That seems to be the emphasis of Scripture. I don't hold to a meticulous determinism that God determines everything. You end up, if you follow that too far, obviously, you're going to end up with God being responsible for evil in the world as well as evil decisions. And those who follow that, like James White, for instance, he says that God determined that Hitler would kill the Jews that he did. And I have a real hard time with that, among other things. But I think it's a matter that God calls those who trust in him through Christ's provision to be saved. And sort of, this is a shorthand for all who respond to God's call to believe in Jesus. Then how is one saved from this perverse generation? Well, the Greek word translated generation is genia. It sometimes has a wider scope than just all people living within a certain generational period. It may be used in a metaphorical sense and is so used elsewhere, like Matthew 17:17, Mark 9:19, Mark 13:30, Luke 9:41, Luke 16:8. And it may mean a race of men who are very like each other in whether it be endowments or pursuits or character, and especially it can be used in a bad sense of a perverse race of people. And here the reference seems to be to unbelieving Jews of all time, those who should have known better but refuse to respond. And that's why they are viewed in that sense. But particularly those that were living during Peter's lifetime during this particular time when the Messiah was actually there, present with them. But so it's kind of a broader idea that's in view here, this same race. Jesus had announced that the actual generation of Jews who had rejected him would experience God's judgment on themselves and their nation. We saw that in Matthew 21:41-44, chapter 22, verse 7, 23:34-24:2. So you can check those out as well. In view of that prediction, it seems that Peter may have had that judgment, that impending judgment in mind when he issued this reference to the folks he was talking to. Be saved from this perverse generation. Don't go along with that thinking. Because judgment that was promised fell on Jerusalem in AD 70. When Titus came and destroyed the temple and scattered the Jews and all that was involved with that. So this exhortation seems to show that that Peter viewed this generation, this race, this people under physical and temporal judgment that Christ had previously predicted. So while judgment on the nation was inescapable, the nation as a whole, individuals could be delivered from it. And that's what he's saying. Escape from the crowd, the people here. Don't hang on to that mentality. You don't want to be participating in this sin of rejecting the Messiah. And I think that's what he has in view here. And so their response of faith in Christ, their identification with him by baptism would demonstrate their formal separation from the nation, and that way they would also get out of some of the consequences that would be associated with it and escape some element of that judgment, at least the ultimate judgment that would be associated with rejection of Christ for sure. So this brings us then to spiritual response. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and in that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. A significant number of people responded positively. Reception of the word led to a response of baptism. Peter had called on his audience to repent and to be baptized as an external indication of what had transpired inside, to receive that provision of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't the baptism that would produce it. The baptism was simply a sign that they had experienced that. And so Luke here records the positive response of these believers, and the reference seems to be that of water baptism, because that's the one thing that we can respond with that you don't have the option to do with spirit baptism. A large number of people gladly responded. Some have suggested that more people may have come to saving faith on this day than they did during the entire earthly ministry of Jesus. And that's possible. And we assume that what Luke meant here was the 3,000 were added to the 120 that were already mentioned. So that's a fair number of people that were responding here. And there are some who look at this verse and they want to suggest that it isn't describing what immediately took place at this moment, but was basically a later summation of those who had at some point early on come to faith in Christ. But I think in the context and the reference to that day, it seems pretty obvious that this was what transpired at this time, and it was a direct connection. There's another observation that I think we need to make here, and that is it is difficult to overstate the challenge of this transition. Just the idea of receiving Christ in a context where that didn't seem to be the choice of the nation, and then to have a visible personal response of baptism to show that you've had this internal change of mind, that was not easy to do. The period of between the death of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem was a very clear transitional period. And one of the things that I think sort of illustrated the significance of this, probably as much as anything, is when the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That symbolized the termination of the old Mosaic order and the beginning of the new order of what Christ was bringing to pass, that we're no longer separated as had been, like from the Holy of Holies to the Holy Place, and that was a major distinction. And so this new order began when Christ died, when that transaction took place. And it happened like that, because that tearing of the veil symbolized this is something new. This is something different. The old has passed away. There's something new coming. But it took several decades for God's people to catch on to what was going on, to make that transition in their thinking and in their practice. It wasn't easy. And the book of Acts is documenting this transition. And so we need to remember this transition is critical to understanding the book of Acts and the beginning of the church. Otherwise, we come to some faulty conclusions, and that has been a big problem through the last couple thousand years. So, the transition was extensive. Let me just note a few things quickly here. Ethnically, there was a transition from dealing primarily with Jews to dealing with both Jews and Gentile without distinction. That was how the church worked. Instead of being a national level, it was different. There's also a transition in the people group with whom God was dealing, from Israel to the church, from the nation to a group of people who were from all nations. There was, and it took a little while for them to even accept that that was a possibility, but some really struggled with it more than others. There was a transition in the principle on which God was dealing with people at this time, from law to grace. That was different. There was a transition from the offer to Israel of an earthly Davidic kingdom to the offer to all men of salvation based on the death and resurrection of Christ. So that was a distinction. There was a transition from the prospect of Messiah's coming to the historical fact that the promised one had come. There was a promise, and now he's already come. That's a transition. There was a transition from the promise of the Spirit would be given to the historical fact that the Spirit had already come. So, and all of these transitions were made positionally during Christ's sacrifice. But experientially, it took a bit of time for the people involved to understand, probably a span of at least four decades. And to some degree, the church is still struggling with that, because there are folks who haven't caught on to that yet. and their theology shows. There are also many firsts that the book of Acts includes, but we're not going to deal with those right now. Verses 42 to 43, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." The response was ongoing with tangible expression. They not only responded with a formal severing of ties, even if they didn't catch on at that moment that that's what they were doing, but they were, through baptism, but also they continued with the disciples. So the new believers were gathered together for nurture. They needed to grow. So now Luke moved from what took place on a particular day to a more general description of the life within the early church. It's interesting that there's really not a lot of detail that's given in the as it relates to the internal life of the church in the book of Acts. It's more focused on the outward expansion of the church, but it touches on a few things here and there. And so these new converts, along with the disciples, devoted themselves to two primary activities. And the way that the grammar is indicated here in the original, it makes these two actions distinct from the others, which kind of expand on the idea of the fellowship. So there's two things. One is the apostles' teaching, and the other is the fellowship. And the fellowship includes the other items that are noted. And that would be having to do with the Lord's Supper and prayer. So the apostles' teaching then would include the Jewish scriptures as well as the teachings of Jesus that while he was on earth, and the various revelations that the apostles had received. And this was going to be formalized over a period of time within that first century. Part of what now makes up what we understand to be the New Testament. And this means that the early Christians gave priority to the revealed Word of God, which should tell us something. That ought to be our priority. We need that as well, and Lord knows we need it, maybe more than we realize. The steady persistence in the apostles' teachings means that these Christians listened to the apostles whenever they taught, and they intentionally practiced what they heard. Now, listening to and practicing are two different things, as we're well aware. I think James, in his epistle, communicates that. And then there's the reference to the fellowship. There's an article there, and it refers to the sharing of things together, and the presence of the article probably indicates that this fellowship was distinctive, it was unique, it was a special kind of fellowship. It's not just any old fellowship, it was in relation to the context of like-minded believers sharing with one another and being encouraged in the Word and growing together in the faith. So even though their fellowship included material goods, its primary reference refers to the ideas, the attitudes, the purpose, the mission, the activities. And then the two activities that are referenced here that sort of marked the fellowship were the breaking of bread, probably the Lord's Supper, probably in conjunction with a meal together. And then also it's going to include prayer, and literally it is the prayers. And again, there's an article there, so it seems to be a more formal kind of context that they were dealing with here. And that was intended to be an expression of dependence upon God. And that's kind of the idea. That's what prayer is. It is our relating personally, directly with God through Christ. And that's an expression of our dependence upon him. And so those are all positive things that that we can emulate. And again, I think this is a... it's intended to be a basic statement of kind of the emphasis, but it's not probably in totality. There probably was more to it than that. But one of the things that came from this was a sense of reverential awe among them as they saw God working among them in their midst through the apostles as they were sharing together in the Word and encouraging one another. And so it sort of got their attention in a way that maybe other things had not. And then I think that's the emphasis here. Then there's a practical response. And we want to give just a little bit of attention to this as well. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So there was a heightened sense of community among them. Their perspective on material things changed. And I think there's reasons for that. They had a sense of commonality through Christ. And this was not something that was forced. It was something that seemed to be natural to them. It was a natural response. It was voluntary and it was temporary. It didn't continue. It was not forced socialism or communism or something of that nature. And there weren't other churches that practiced this. It was just at this time. And nowhere does the New Testament command communal living. And it's not referred to again after chapter 5. And again, it is descriptive. It is not prescriptive. It tells us what happened. It doesn't tell us this is what ought to happen. But we ought to think about why it might have happened. Their focus was more directed toward others around them. That's the emphasis that it had. So they were willing to sell their property, their real estate, personal possessions were made available to help others as they had need. It was a real demonstration of Christian love. And it may have extended beyond to others around them who weren't part of the immediate fellowship, but the emphasis here is on the immediate fellowship. They were caring for one another. And so we want to give a little bit of consideration to that. So then verses 46 and 47, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So probably a familiar verse as well. The new sense of unity was evident publicly and personally. It was touching individuals, and it was seen outside. Normal activities took on deeper meaning. This is kind of given as a progress report, and there are several different progress reports in the book of Acts that kind of sort of indicates major advances in the process and the progress of the church. 6, 7, 9, 31, 12, 24, 16, 5, 19, 20, and 28, 30, and 31 are also these sort of summary statements as this one is. So the believers were meeting regularly. They were enjoying the unity that the Spirit had been working among them. They probably met at times in the temple area and at homes, it indicates, sharing together, sharing meals. Normal relationships became more meaningful and intense. They didn't generally have public church buildings. They weren't known until the 3rd century, so they would meet at different homes, or they would, if they had a larger group, they might meet in the temple area somewhere. There was a lot of room to be able to do that, because this was continuing on after Pentecost was over and the people went back to their homes, but those who were still here were meeting together. And they something that I think we also need to think about is they were anticipating that the Lord was going to come back soon. And so that, I think, has a relationship to why they did what they did when they did it. And so if you're thinking why we should emulate that, you might want to think, well, what was their reason? And is that sufficient reason? And should we be thinking about us just hanging out together and just being nice to one another? Or should we reach the world for Christ and accomplish the Great Commission? Because that's kind of what we're here for. So I think we need to kind of keep that in mind. So These who had identified themselves with Christ by faith in him and by the external show through water baptism, they grew together in him by the Spirit. The external display of identification by water baptism is an indication of a personal relationship with Christ due to the invisible inclusion in the body of Christ in the universal church. And as we pointed out, there's a distinction between spirit baptism and water baptism. Spirit baptism occurs automatically at regeneration, involves membership in the body of Christ. Again, that's the universal church. Water baptism is undertaken when someone trusts Christ to show his or her new allegiance to Christ and to visibly identify them with the local church. And that's where we live. That's right out here, where we can personally respond, and it functions out of the context of the local church so that we can accomplish what we've been called to do, the Great Commission that was reiterated from the other places but noted in Acts 1:8. So it seems that water baptism is in view here as a defining act to indicate a relationship that has taken place, and to acknowledge whose we are, because that's part of our witness, that's part of our testimony, because we're related to Christ and we are witnessing for him, and that's what we want to be able to do.